May I never lose the wonder, oh, the wonder of your mercy. May I sing your hallelujah, hallelujah, amen. May I never lose the wonder. That's a really important truth. It'll come to play here in a few minutes in our new series called Little Things. I was reading a book several months ago, I think it was a little before the summer, Andy Andrews, some of y'all know who he is, great speaker, writer, hyperactive guy, bounces all over the place. He wrote a book called Little Things, and the point of the book is little things really matter. Little things change everything. And so he tells a bunch of personal stories and a bunch of historical stories, and then he brings a bunch of spiritual truth into the concept of that. And out of that, I started just looking for the word little in Scripture and seeing how many times it showed up and where it showed up. And I found some little things that the Bible says are big things we should address. And so we're going to do a series this week and next week. I may do a third one. But in 1804, between 1804 and 1806, a miraculous thing happened on the continent of North America. Lewis and Clark went on this expedition. It's known as the Lewis and Clark Expedition. Imagine that. They were sanctioned by the U.S. Army. The Corps of Discovery of the U.S. Army took Captain Meriwether Lewis and his first officer, William Clark, and they commissioned them to find a water route from the Missouri River to the Pacific Ocean. And they really didn't invest a lot of money in it, by the way. The government gave them a little bit of money, and then some personal backers that wanted to see if they could figure out how to make money off that land gave them some more money. And they spent 2 years, 4 months, think of this, there's 30 guys, one guy passed away on the journey. He had appendicitis and died. But 29 guys made a journey from Missouri to the Pacific coast and back in 1804 and 1806, 2 years, 4 months, and 10-day journey. They all got there and they all got back. They were traveling in extremely hostile Indian territory. For those of you younger than me, or really younger than Brandon, Indians are what y'all call indigenous people. We called them Indians when I was growing up. We played cowboys and Indians when I was growing up, and I've learned that you're not allowed to call them that anymore. I don't know if they care, but somebody cares. And so they're called indigenous people to you. But they were very hostile. It was a very hostile region. And Lewis and Clark took 30 guys across that land and got back. And here's the cool deal. There's a group of Indians. I don't know how to pronounce them. Some of you that may have Indian heritage could probably help me with this. Arikara, A-R-I-K-A-R-A. Arikara, I don't know. You can write it down and figure it out later. Somebody can Google that and probably get your phone to tell me how to do it. So, but that was a tribe of 2,000 Indians that was known to kill any other tribe that came through, much less somebody of a different race, right? So they were in the path that these guys traveled. The Shoshone, at the foot of the Rocky Mountains, they were there and they didn't let anybody pass. The Shoshone gave Lewis and Clark 29 horses. So they could go over the mountain on horses. Gave them free here as a gift. Please go have fun. They normally didn't do that. So what would you attribute all that to? It's one of the craziest stories ever historically that we discovered the rest of America because 30 guys decided they would go from Missouri to the Pacific coast and find a route to get there and make really a river route to get there was what their commission was. So here's what he writes in his book. Andy Andrews writes, a single iconic gun that was never fired at a person on this trip, a single iconic gun was what caused him to be able to do all this and suffer no casualties. A single iconic gun. Yet, this gun was used again and again and becoming one of the most influential weapons in history, but was never shot at a person. There's no doubt that this one gun on multiple occasions bore much of the responsibility for America's expansion into its current geographical form. Care to guess what that kind of gun was? The Kentucky long rifle, you may ask. He's writing all this. No? Perhaps you would vote the Samuel Colt six-shooter. Whoo, Colt fans. No, not that either. Anyone for the Winchester lever-action repeating rifle? Nope, not that at all. Good guesses, but all those are not even close. Anybody know, by the way? You may have read the book. It's an air rifle. He took an air rifle, however you say that word, air rifle, And that's actually one of the original ones. The National Rifle Association has two of these in their museum. And one of them, they believe, is the original. So pretty expensive weapon. But here's the thing. It's an air rifle. It's a grown-up BB gun. It's really what it is. Okay, now it's a very impressive air rifle for its time. Very impressive. You could pump it up real strong, and you could shoot. Here was the trick. You could shoot six or sometimes five, sometimes six, most of the time just four pellets at a time. But it was a repeating rifle. So nobody had ever seen one of these. Here's how the Indians used to attack the pioneers. Here's what the Indians would do. They had this, I would say he's the slowest Indian in the group or the dumbest Indian in the group, but somebody had to volunteer to be the bait because the people that were coming across the lands had these muskets. And so an Indian had to ride out in front of this group and start whooping and hollering to get their attention, so they would all shoot their muskets at him. Now they got to reload. Well, guess what the tribe knows? That takes forever when you have a musket. You're cramming things down the barrel and trying to find all the right powders and all the mixes and everything. And they're like, we can just get them to all shoot their guns one time, they're ours. We got them and all their stuff. So that's how the Indians used to attack. Well, a repeating rifle that Lewis and Clark had as he traveled across the lands, there was this rumor that got spread ahead of him that he had a gun that could shoot more than one bullet. So when he met the first friendly Indian tribes, he would air it up before he ever got there. He'd air it up real strong, and he would shoot four shots in front of the chief. He would let the chief shoot one or two, and he would shoot one or two, and then he would put it away. And it won't shoot again, by the way. It's got to be pumped up again, right? But he would put it away, and it blew the Indian. They're like, we don't stand a chance if they're all armed with those things. They just never stopped in their minds. They never stopped shooting. It was the gun that would never stop shooting. Isn't that crazy? Now, none of that was accurate, really. It was just an air rifle. It was really meant for small game. They said if you could really pump it up good and you're a really good shot, you might take a small deer down with it. Wasn't meant for anything impressive. It definitely wasn't a warfare weapon at all. Okay? We buy BB guns for our kids all the time, right? You just don't shoot your eye out. That's the whole point of that. Whatever you do, don't shoot your eye out. Right? Like most of us almost did as kids. So raise your hand if you know what that means, right? We've all been there, done that. So stupid. Those things ricochet, by the way. They ricochet. They really do. Like the movie is real. They do ricochet. So here's the thing. This little thing was what caused our whole country from Missouri to the Pacific Ocean to become the Americas, to become the United States of America. And it's literally because he took an air rifle with him. And there was this little legend that led ahead of it. So little things really, really matter. That's kind of what his point is, by the way. Never fired a shot ever at a person. The whole time they were gone. Never fired a shot at a person at all. They just let the legend grow. By the time they got over to the Pacific Ocean, started back, by the way, the legend was enormous. That this group could, you know, wipe out anybody. This little tiny group of 30 guys could wipe out anybody, so don't mess with them. You know, everybody give them a pass. That's why they got the free horses, by the way. It's like, hey, man, just don't shoot at us. We'll give you the horses. So it's really, really amazing deal. So I want to talk about little things that ruin productive lives. This week, we're going to talk about little negative things. Next Sunday, we're going to talk about little things that we need to do to help our spiritual lives, little things that ruin productive lives. And so first, we're going to talk about Proverbs 6, 10 and 11, a little laziness, a little laziness. Laziness. Very important verse. Proverbs 6, 10 through 11. Here's what the writer of Proverbs says. We believe Solomon wrote these words. You sleep a little. You take a nap. Amen to naps. You fold your hands and lie down to rest. So you will be as poor as if you have been robbed. You will have as little as if you had been held up. And I'd like to get testimony of anybody that's been robbed. Had your house robbed, your truck robbed. It's painful to be robbed. Well, here's what the text says. If you let yourself get lazy, you can live as if you have nothing. You will be impoverished to the state of nothing. Now, just so you know, grammatically, and I want you to just watch it on the screen, there's sleep a little, take a nap, fold your hands and lie down and rest. The fold your hands and lie down and rest, that's what we would call today REM sleep. It's like, have you ever taken a you ever tell your spouse, I'm just going to go take like a 20-minute nap, okay? And like 3 hours later, you wake up, and you're, you know, and you're like, wow, I'm wiped out, you know? That's what he's talking about. That's exactly what Solomon's talking about. He's not anti-nap, right? He's not anti-rest, but he's saying if you let yourself create a habit of going to take a nap and it turns into a long rest that turns into REM sleep, deep sleep, and you spend hours in that state and you're continually being lazy like that, it will lead to poverty. Now you can just make a note of this. Poverty leads to shame for anybody. Anybody that struggles with poverty struggles with shame. And shame is the playground of Satan, man. When Satan gets a hold of somebody that's wrestling with shame, that's where he wants you, is to feel shame and guilt. You feel shame and guilt, you're just in trouble. So this little laziness, this little thing called, we would call laziness, can get you into a place where the enemy has great power over you and can put you in a very, very difficult mental state. So what I want you to understand is God wants us to be industrious. God doesn't want us to lay around and do nothing. One of my favorite lines from the Western movie Silverado, fantastic movie in my mind. One of my favorite lines is one of the guys says, he says, well, what do you want me to do? And the lead sheriff says, I don't want you to do nothing. He goes, well, I'm a big fan of doing nothing. Like, that's right, I'm a big fan of doing nothing. And but the truth is we can't be big fans of doing nothing, because when we allow ourselves to be non-industrious, when we allow ourselves to get lazy or indifferent, then all of a sudden we become a place where the enemy can take over and do some very strong damage. So now's the part that's going to hurt for you. Sorry, but I felt very compelled when we were talking about, when I was reading study about little things. Okay. Social media, Facebook, video games, gaming. Okay. Is nothing. It's an empty moment. Now you can use it as a rest or a break mentally. I understand how some of y'all use it as a mental break and all that. But if it starts eating up your clock, your industrious clock, your ability to be productive as a spouse, as a family man, as a person, if it starts eating up your clock, you're in trouble. And you're actually meeting the deal of this verse by letting a video game or something you really got into that you can't get out of, you know, you're getting in trouble with that. By the way, I know some of y'all know this now. It's just come out more recently through some big studies, but there's a ton of studies about the addictiveness of the tablets, the phones, the video games. A ton of research that it's actually the same addictive chemicals and neurons that fire when a person's doing heroin, fire when a person gets completely lost into that stuff. When you just can't put it down, you have to check it, you have to go see it, you have to finish the level and all that stuff. They say it's the exact same neurons. Now, I'm just telling you, you know, you say, well, it's not against the law or against the scriptures. No, but it's dangerous if you're not careful. And I'm sorry, it is. You know, it's fun. But you can get lost in it and get in trouble. Okay, now my generation, it was solitaire that just destroyed us. I used to get so tickled at the church where I came up in Birmingham, church I came from in Birmingham, because we just got computers in my years while we were there. Computers showed up. And all of a sudden they're putting all these networks in and we got all these really cool, and we're like, oh man, this is awesome. And it was so interesting how many of the pastors had their computer facing away from the door versus where you could see when you came in the door what they were doing. They weren't doing anything bad, except they weren't doing anything because they were lost in solitary. You know, you hear the cars go when they'd fold. You're like, man, you need to at least turn your speakers down if you're going to do that. Because it's obvious. Sitting next door, you know, you've shuffled the cards like 57 times for the last hour. You haven't been doing anything playing solitaire, you know? Yeah, but it's spider solitaire. It's really cool. Come watch. You know? But I'm just saying, you get lost in all that, okay? And you're the younger generation, y'all got to be real careful, because a little laziness leads to trouble. It can get you in huge trouble. It's one of those little things that seems to really not matter. And then before you know it, it really does matter, because people that get a little lazy can't get a little job. They can't keep a little job. And then when you can't keep a little job, you can't keep a little family. You can't have friends. Can't have anything. It's what he says. It's like you're going to be robbed when that happens. That makes sense? So let's talk about the second one. 1 Corinthians 5, the Apostle Paul talks about a little sin. A little sin. This is like when we say, well, it's just a little white lie. It's just a little thing. Not a big thing, it's just a little thing. So 1 Corinthians 5 and 6 and 7, Paul's writing to the Corinthian church. Just a quick reminder, the Corinthian church was not the model citizen church that you want to be. They were struggling. Paul had raised them up, given them a lot of teaching and truth, and left. And about 18 months later, he's having to write them a letter that says, hey, stop all that fighting. Stop being so stupid about stuff. And that's just my paraphrase of really chapter 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. Okay, he's saying, stop being stupid. It's all corrective writing from the Apostle Paul. And they're being stupid about a lot of things. By the time you get to chapter 5, by the way, there's an energy in the grammar of chapter 5 that's kind of really high, because there's a guy that's living in incest in the church, and the church is aware of it, but they're not addressing it. They're not dealing with him as sin, and so they're trying to figure that out. And so Paul writes to them, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6, you're bragging about all this is not good. Don't you know the saying, just a little yeast makes the whole batch of dough rise? Take out the old yeast, and he's talking about sin. Take out the old yeast so that you will be a new batch of dough without yeast, which you really are in Christ, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Now, there's a biblical reference here that, you know, the Jews would eat unleavened bread. That's why we give you that piece of near styrofoam that you have for your communion, right? It's kind of like eating a little piece of styrofoam. It's unleavened bread. It's bread without any yeast in it at all. And it's meant to represent Christ, who, in the picture of Scripture, is the perfect Passover lamb and had no additives at all. None. And so he represents that which is undefiled. That's why they ate Passover bread as unleavened bread. It's why we do it. It's our example. Now, here's what Paul's telling them, though. As a church, you've allowed little sins to fester, to grow into these bigger sins, and nobody's addressing it. And I'll just give you the, you know, little bit of the rest of the story. Next couple of verses, Paul goes, I will deal with him when I get there. If y'all aren't going to deal with this, I'm coming there to deal with you, and I'll deal with him. But he's telling the church, you have to exact out little sins. Don't let little sins keep growing in your life. That's why we want you to be a part of a healthy growth group at our church. That's why we want you to fit into some ministry role here and be a part of serving with a team. Because when you serve with a team, you have to look each other in the eye every week. You have to look each other in the eye and say, hey man, how you doing? You okay? You look like you're kind of down today. You look like you're mad. You know? Or hey, you look like you had a great day. You know, share some of your goodness with us so we can all fill that up in energy, right? That's what healthy growth groups do. That's what healthy Bible studies and small groups do. And it's why we want to see all of our church family, and then we want you to reach out to get other people into it, because it's where you really begin to deal with the real issues of life. You're probably not going to correct a personal small sin. Small only to us, every single sin cost Jesus' blood. Every single sin. You know that when you have a bad attitude, it sent Jesus to the cross. If we just all had one bad attitude in our whole life, you go, well, I mean, we're pretty good people. No. Jesus got to go to the cross to pay for sin. So all sin. But to us, that's a small thing. But the small sins grow if we don't address them, if we don't fill them out, if we don't help each other address sin in our lives. We had a good meeting last night where we just kind of, some of us as elders sat around and just addressed some sin that we could see and some things we needed to work on and grow through and change and resolve. And it took a while, an hour and a half, and was a really healthy time, though, to address those things. Paul was challenging the Christians in Corinth that you can't allow sin to go unchecked. You just can't. So I'm begging you as church family, don't let any sin in your life go unchecked. If you have this secret private sin and you're just horrifyingly embarrassed about it, find some way and somebody and somehow to say, man, I just need prayer. I just need you to pray for me through this thing I'm going through. And I just need help with it. And we'll find you some Bible verses. We'll help you fix it. Sin festers and grows and expands just like yeast. The whole point is when you put the yeast in there, all of a sudden there's this magical, yummy bread moment that's all fluffy and big and growing. But he's not talking about bread. He's talking about sin. And you can watch it. You can just see it happen in the body of Christ. You can see it in the youth group when one little person gets a little picky sin about a little frustrated thing about it, and all of a sudden now it's three or four, and then there's, and all of a sudden there's this, you know. Now we adults have learned not to do it that way at all. Okay, we just, you know, we just leave because we have cars. But we struggle with that. The adults struggle. We all struggle with letting little sins just sit there and grow rather than confessing them. I want you to write down next to this. It's not going to come on the screen, but I'd love for you to write down 1 John 1:9 as a way to handle it. You have to confess your sins. Name them out loud. Sin's not static. It's not isolated. And it affects many others around you. It affects people in ways you don't even know. It affects people in ways you don't even know. It damages lives that you don't even know is happening. I've had people in my office tell me the reason I didn't trust Christ or didn't want to do that or whatever all those years ago is because of XYZ person. I know a lady today. Some of our ladies have reached out to her and ministered to her. She'll never come to this church because in 1980, whatever, but somewhere around 1986, a member of this church in her home said something that offended the daylights out of her. And she just can't get the gumption to get over that and get back here. That's a little sin, okay? A little sin that back in 1986 should have been resolved, never was. Of course, I don't think anybody knew about it at the time, but now it's all out there, and it's very hard to unravel all that. But it's dangerous and it's damaging, so please don't let little sins, don't think little sins aren't important. Don't think, well, that's not a big thing, it's not affecting anybody, no big deal. It's your personal walk with God, and it does affect you. Make sense? Amen. All right, so little sins. Now I want to talk to you about, we debated forever how to do this, a little gratitude. It's really talking about ingratitude, okay? Ingratitude, not being grateful. So, but we call it a little gratitude. So it sounds like a good thing, a little gratitude. You got a little gratitude. No, little gratitude is bad in context of Scripture, context of what He has done for me. May I never lose the wonder, right? So little gratitude. Listen to this passage from Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 4. Here's an Old Testament story with a great guy. There's an awesome name in this story. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, the hand of Zerubbabel. Don't you like that name? Anybody's going to have another baby, please name him Zerubbabel. I would love to have a Zerubbabel, a lovable Zerubbabel in our midst. Wouldn't you love that? That would just be killer. What's your baby's name, Zerubbabel? What are you going to call him? Bubba? I don't know. This is the original Bubba right here. The hand of Zerubbabel, the word of the Lord came to me, and me is the prophet Zechariah, by the way. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundations of this house. His hand shall also complete it. The house is the temple. Zerubbabel, the priest, is building a temple to restore it back unto God and honor. He's bringing honor of the temple back into the body of Christ, back into the, at that time, Jerusalem, right? Into the Israelites. He's building a foundation, right? To work on the temple. And he's going to build the whole house. He's laid the foundation of this house. His hands will also complete this house. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, Zechariah, to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things. Now what he's saying is, whoever has looked at that foundation and went, well, that's nothing. He's done nothing. Temple? What are you talking about building a temple? That's just a few rocks on the ground. They're despising the small thing of the foundation being laid. Whoever despises these small things will rejoice and see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. And he's actually saying, don't despise small things. Don't look down on little accomplishments. And things that you should be grateful for, you should be grateful for them in full, even when they're small to you. See, the temple can't be built without the foundation, can it? But the people were going, and they were despising Zerubbabel. Like, oh man, he's not hardly even got anything done. Anybody that's ever built a building knows how that goes. You know, reading this passage, I was thinking about when we were laying the cornerstone in that church we built down in La Coca in Dominican Republic. Mark Wattier and his exacting surveying efforts, and we're trying to get everything perfect. We're going to put a building on top of these blocks, and they have to be level so the church doesn't look like this or this. And if I'd have been in charge, it'd been like that or that. But man, Mark's got calculator and all this stuff happening, and we're drawing string lines, and we're digging holes and putting and leveling and leveling and leveling and leveling. And finally, we've got some of the bricks, some of it are in the blocks are just right, and then we're adjusting those. And it took a long time. And you'll go, well, that's just a little thing. No, it was the most important part of the process. The rest of it went up real fast, by the way, faster than anybody dreamed it would, really. In just a few days, we had that whole little church building built in Lakoka, except for the thatch roof, which we aren't any good at. So, but it's important that we not despise little things. We have to learn to celebrate things that we think are little that really are foundational things. We have to, the prophet Zechariah was warning them not to despise little things and to celebrate little progress. Celebrate all things good. One of our greatest elders ever and leader here was brilliant at this. When Robert E. Cochran prayed with us in my office on Sunday mornings, and we would hold his hand and pray, he would pray often. Yeah, he would, besides crushing our hands because he had vice grip gripping hands, he worked with steel all his life. But he would often pray and thank the Lord for the cool glass of water that he could get from a tap at his house that morning when he got up at 4:30. He would say those words out loud. Now, we're having elder prayer for the body of Christ, for Northside Church. And his opening thought was to pray and thank God, be grateful for this little cool glass of water I could have this morning that came out of a tap. Because there's a whole bunch of people in the world that can't do that, by the way. They don't have that. And you forget how blessed, we forget how blessed we are to have air conditioning and lights and water that comes out of a tap. We forget to be thankful for all that. Some of you ladies, I think, went through the 1,000 gifts with Ann Voskamp. Highly recommend you just keep that as a reality of your life. Buy that book, buy her journal. There's a workbook that goes with it. There's all kinds of accessories with that series that she did. But it's fantastic to make yourself learn how to be thankful for the little things. Because when you get thankful for the little things, man, God just, the joy of the Lord fills up a Christian that can thank the Lord for the little things. For the little things. So I want you to not be like the house of, or the time of Zerubbabel, and despising little things. Look at the little things God's doing and be grateful for them. Next, I want to talk about the little tongue in James chapter 4, or chapter 3. Y'all know this verse really well. Some of you have probably been scolded or rebuked with it. Some of you probably should be scolded or rebuked. I'm kidding. James chapter 3, here's what it says. James writing to the church, so also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. This small thing, just rest between our teeth, is a world of unrighteousness. Think about that sentence. Your tongue, sitting in your mouth between your teeth, is a world of unrighteousness. Man, that's strong. And he says this, the tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and is set on fire by hell. One match can burn down tens of thousands of acres of forest. California today is in tremendous trouble with the fires that are over there. It all started with one little fire somewhere. One little thing happened. And the next thing you know, a lightning strike or something that just started small. And now it's huge. Thousands of homes and acres are being damaged. By the way, if you catalog all the sins that are listed in the Bible, if you start at the beginning of Genesis and start with all the sins, there are more sins associated with the tongue than any other part of your body. Any other part of your being. Blasphemy, lying, cursing, gossiping, backbiting, slanderous speech, all of that's listed in the scriptures as sinful things that can happen because our tongue is unsubmitted. Your tongue can get you in an enormous amount of trouble and make a lot of trouble, but it's a little bitty thing. It's a little thing that needs a lot of help. A lot of help. Well, where do I get that help? According to James, you cannot control your own tongue. You cannot control your own tongue. It cannot be controlled by you. It has to be controlled by a greater power than you. Greater power. Well, that would be the Holy Spirit in you and Jesus and the Spirit helping you. And the Bible teaches us, by the way, that we can let our speech be seasoned with grace. That we can speak forgiveness. We can speak encouragement. The Bible says we can speak words that offer healing unto people. You can heal somebody with your words. People that are spiritually, emotionally wounded may need to hear your words and may need to hear words from you that actually can bring healing into their life. You got to be sensitive to God and know how to do that. You got to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit, and you sure can't speak out of your own sin nature or flesh, because that's where the world of unrighteousness resides. So I just remind you that little things are very, very important, right? We're going to do one more, but let me tell you this story. In June 1953, there was a paper boy in New York City named Jimmy Bozart. He just had a paper route. He lived in a very poor little part of town. Him and his family had very little furniture, and his paper route actually helped earn money for his family. Not for him, but for his family. And one of his customers was in one of the high-rise buildings there, way up high, two teachers that had rented an apartment together, and they always tipped Jimmy really big. The paper was 35 cents, but they always gave him 15 cents more, right? So he always ended up with 15 cents. Every time he sold them paper, dropped their paper off with them, he had an extra tip. Well, one particular day, he was coming down the steps in a hurry from the apartment complex, and he dropped. He always very conscientiously separated his paper money from his tip money. He was a very good kid, okay? So he didn't get those mixed up. And he had, you know, each pocket. Right pocket is paper money, left pocket is tip money. Well, he dropped the three nickels. He dropped them. And when he found two of them, he was very upset that he couldn't find the third. He stayed hunting. And finally, on one of the lower steps, he found this third nickel. But when he picked it up, something was wrong with it. It was different. And he started looking at it, and he realized it's only half of a nickel, but it's half down the middle. It's half down the middle. Somebody's cut a nickel in half. And then he keeps looking, and he finds the other half. And in between the two is this little piece of microfilm. And Jimmy doesn't have any idea what this is all about. So he goes home and shows his mom and his sister. They don't know anything about it. His dad looked at it and held the microfilm up and said it's just got a bunch of numbers on it with a magnifying glass. Couldn't see it. There's nothing to it. They didn't think anything about it. Nothing at all. But eventually Jimmy's sister tells the story to her friend whose father is a detective. Jimmy goes over to give the detective the thing, but the detective's not home. This is back way before cell phones or really even phones at that time. A lot of people didn't have phones. So when he got over there, dad wasn't there. So he put the nickel back in his pocket and went back home to his house, and his mom sent him out to play. When the detective gets home, his daughter tells him the story, and the detective goes, "What?" Freaks out and gets his buddies from the precinct, and they go running down towards this guy's deal, and they literally stopped everywhere he could have stopped in between his own house and where he's playing. They stopped everywhere he could have spent money and confiscated all the money. They took all of the money from everybody on the way there and said, "We'll come back with it. We just need to see what he's done with that." Because they were afraid he stopped and got ice cream, he spent the nickel. You know, if he stopped here and got a hot dog, he spent the nickel. So they didn't know. So they stopped all these different stands along the way and all these different places he could have stopped. When they finally get to him on the playground, the cars come screeching up and running over to him and, you know, yelling at him, "What'd you do with the nickel?" He's like, "It's still in my pocket." You know, and he hands it to this detective. That was 1953. In 1957, 1957, they arrested a guy, a Soviet spy named Rudolf Abel, who they say is one of the most brilliant spies that ever spied on America. Came over to our country as a spy, lived in our country, and started taking microfilm pictures of our nuclear stuff that we were developing, our space race stuff that we were developing. He had intel in all kinds of places, and what he was doing was putting it inside those nickels in little bitty deals and passing it off to guys that could get it back to the homeland, right? Now, a guy went to jail. He was arrested and sent to jail for 45 years. He only served four of those because we traded, I think they did a movie about this recently, but they traded a spy for a spy for a captured soldier back in those days in 1957. But this little tiny nickel, okay? And that's actually the nickel. This little tiny nickel is what caused an enormous storm of energy and effort. And by the way, it was 4 years later when they put the guy in jail, and Jimmy was in college by then because he had earned enough money to go to college with his work. And he comes home from college one day, and there's all these reporters in his room at his house saying, "Tell us about the nickel." And he tells the whole story. And some local dealership, car dealership, was so grateful for him catching a spy, right, that they gave him an Oldsmobile, a brand spanking new Oldsmobile. He was the coolest guy in town, man. Brand spanking new Oldsmobile. But Jimmy was really smart. And later, in his next year of college, he had a buddy that had an inside information about this company up in Canada that's going to start. And they're going to start doing petroleum. And it's called Gulf something, something, something. We now call it British Petroleum, BP. And he was one of the first guys to, he sold his Oldsmobile and invested that money into one of the original investors into Gulf. So he made a fortune doing all that. All because of, he found this little nickel that fell in half. And because one guy made one little mistake, you know, Mr. Smart Spy got his coins mixed up and spent that nickel somewhere that ended up being somewhere else. They ended up being in the teacher's hands. They ended up being in Jimmy's pocket, right? So one guy goes to jail over this little thing, and one guy amasses quite a fortune and enormous amount of success in business in that. So I'm just telling you, little things matter. And as we conclude, I want to talk to you about the last thing, a little remembrance. Basically, not to be forgetful. 1 Corinthians 11:23 says these words. Paul says, "I received from the Lord what I passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This is the cup of the new covenant of my blood. Do this whenever you drink in remembrance of me." Do this in remembrance of me. He was teaching the disciples on the night of the original Lord's Supper. He was teaching the disciples, you're going to need to have a remembrance thing happen. You don't ever need to forget this night. By the way, the worst night of Christ's life. I'm going to be arrested by 600 to 1,000 soldiers, beaten like crazy, tried, falsely accused, condemned, beard plucked out, thorns on my head, rods going to beat down, people are going to punch me in the face, then they're going to take me to the cross, they're going to scourge me, then they're going to take me to the cross and nail me to a cross, and I'm going to die. And Jesus says to his disciples, to us, his followers, it's important to remember. You need to remember this. And he actually hands them bread, broken bread, to say, remember this. He passes a cup of wine and says, this is my blood. Remember this. I just want to challenge you that we should have little remembrance. We should be remembering what Jesus did for us at the cross, because it's the most important reality on which we have to stay focused. The most important reality that you and I have to stay focused on is the cross. There's nothing more important than the cross. Everything Every breath you take goes back to the cross. That cool cup of water that Mr. Cochran would drink was because the cross paid for us to have the freedom to have that. Everything we can be thankful for goes back to the cross. The cross is not a little thing, it is the thing, and it deserves all the honor and attention and time you can give it. Last verse, not going to show up on the screen. I'd love for you to write this down. It's my life verse. If you get emails or letters from me most of the time, it's this one or Acts. I've worn this one out, so I go to Acts, but I love this verse. Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. May it never be, Paul says. Paul, who could boast about so much success in his faith walk. May it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. May it never be that I boast in anything but the cross. Now, we don't talk about the cross every Sunday. Well, maybe we do. I don't know. You'll have to check me on that. But you should think about the cross every day. Somehow you should get the image and the picture and the value of your paid for sins in your head every day so you know what it cost, so you can honor that. So you can honor that. And so you can live to the honor of the cross and not be negligent in not remembering the cross. When we put the cross as some historical event or cast it aside as, well, yeah, that was then, you know, I get all that. And when we minimize it, we are in deep spiritual trouble because nothing's more important than the cross. Nothing ever will be more important than the cross. And I can prove that to you real simple. When you and I get to heaven, all the scars will go away. All of them. You'll have no scars there. My little surgery scar where my steel plate is, gone. All our little scars, gone. Any emotional scars, physical scars, all those burn scars, they're all gone when you get to heaven. Glorified body. There's a few scars in heaven, though. They exist on the one who paid the price. His hands and feet have nail prints in them. His side has a spear print in it. To remind us how we got there. And if those scars stay eternal, and they do, based on the scriptures, they stay eternal, surely we should remember them often in our minds. We should often remember the one with the nail-pierced hands is the one who holds me at night when I'm nervous or anxious or fearful. The one with the nail-pierced hands is the one who comforts me and guides me through a hard work week. The one with the nail-pierced hands is the one that paid for my sins so I don't have to have guilt and shame in my life. I can have freedom from all that and I can walk in grace and truth. We should remember that regularly. We can't let little things get us in trouble. And all these little things, little sins, little tongue, little laziness. By the way, if you want a couple more, I'm not going to teach them for you, but you could write down the word little folly. I challenge you to look that up in the scriptures and find where it says, talks about a little folly. A little folly. It's dangerous. Little folly is dangerous. Little folly is dangerous. I'm not going to teach that though. But I do want us to remember the cross. Can you do this? Bow your heads while the praise team comes back up. We'll sing one more song with you tonight. While the praise team comes back, with your head bowed and your eyes closed, will you, in your own heart right now, tell Christ personally, you just talk to Him personally, declare Him to be your Lord and say, thank you for dying on the cross for me personally. Will you do that?